Thank you. We're going to be in Joshua 24, chapter 24. Coming closer to the end here, but this is the last section, last several verses before Joshua's death, and we kind of wrap everything up. So I would dare say that we have 1 week, maybe 2 weeks left in this letter, but I shouldn't say letter, in this book, but we want to look at the last, basically the last words of Joshua before he passes away, and last words and actions, we could say. But before we look at these, verses, we have three verses, 24, 25, and 26. Before we look at these three verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that as we again look at these closing comments of a man, of a leader, of Israel so many generations ago, I pray that we be able to grasp the truth for us yet still for today, that our feet would be redirected in the right direction and that you'd be honored. Again, I just ask that you'd allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase as we look at your word. And I pray that you would just work in each one of our hearts, myself included, as we make application of your word to our hearts, our lives today. And we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've certainly hinted at this repeatedly, I guess even more than hinted, I've directly stated the difference that we are not Israel, that these statements to Israel and their covenant for the Old Testament is not applicable directly for us here in the New Testament times. I wanted to close out Joshua's last words in looking at the kind of a final discussion, at least from this book, in as regard to their covenant and what all is involved in the covenant as Joshua kind of wraps everything up for them and for us. And in considering the topic of a covenant before God, I thought it would be important to briefly, look at kind of a theological debate in how we interpret the Word of God. And I think it helps us kind of wrap things up as well and see not only what Joshua is doing, but how it applies to us today. There are two kind of broad realms of, we call them theologies, but realms of literally what they are is ways to interpret the Word of God. One of them being covenant theology, the other one being, as we call it, dispensational theology. And my point isn't to bog us down with all the details that you may only ever get if you went to a Bible college at some point, or will go to a Bible college at some point. But to kind of give you a brief, if we could say like a nuts and bolts of it all before we dive into this, because obviously we're looking at what is involved with a covenant, but I want us to understand how that applies to us. And so in order to do so, I think we have to look at these terms, these two broad spectrums, and frankly that have been debated since, the Reformation times. And certainly people much smarter than any of us have argued about this on both sides. And I will tell you where my stand is. Hopefully you already know. But I think it will help us see the application for us today for these next three verses. Covenant theology, also known as Reformed theology, is very Christocentric, meaning centric obviously meaning kind of a circle. It means everything circles around Christ. There's certainly nothing wrong with everything circling around Christ. And in fact, from our vantage point, we can see it even clearer how, let me just keep moving on. Having said that, that is a very strong case for the dispensational viewpoint, but let me continue on. We have a better view. We have a fuller view. We have a understanding looking back from this side. Looking back, we can see how things connected and pointed and centered around Christ that perhaps they in their day had no idea what was taking place. The question from our vantage point is how much did they know? How much did the children of Israel know? How much did Adam and Eve know about what was going to happen, about who Christ was would be and who he currently was, even at that point? Covenant theology, by its very name, is rooted in the covenants. And again, nothing wrong with that. We see that biblically speaking. As far as we've been looking at a covenant for how many months now and the application of it, we know that the technicality of the term testament as in Old Testament, New Testament is basically another way of saying covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant. But obviously the Bible speaks often about covenants. But that doesn't necessarily mean that covenant theology is correct, at least in my view. I think there's two certain covenants. A third one is intended or alluded to. The first, I will say the first, is redemptive covenant as far as in covenant theology from the ages of time before creation. God has always had a plan for mankind. Before he breathed breath into Adam, God already had in his master plan a redemptive plan for mankind. And while that is not necessarily one of the covenants of covenant theology, it is an underlying aspect of it all. Then there's the covenant of works, and rooted in creation, God created Adam and then Eve and placed them in the garden to do what? To work. Obviously, they failed in that, and as far as they sinned in their task of working. And so what covenant theologians believe comes next is the covenant of grace. And so they theoretically only have two covenants, a covenant of work, covenant of grace. And I think the law of Moses is kind of a combination, a meshing point of both. There's a works aspect, but there's also a grace aspect. And so as they consider the covenants of the Word of God, the covenants that we are living in, their understanding is the covenant of grace has pretty much been in existence ever since pretty much the words that God said in the garden, I'm going to send the offspring of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. And that moment, the covenant of grace began. Here's the issue, in my opinion, covenant theology, Reformed theology, Calvinism being an offshoot of Reformed theology, is the working of God among man in a universal aspect of nature, which leads to a connection of Israel and the church. We are now the same as Israel. All the applications, all the covenants of Israel are now connected to the church, which I disagree with, simply because when you look at the book of Revelation, you have the future history of the church and you have the future history of Israel, and they are separate. Our history as far as the church goes has a very different, same end result, but a different way of getting to that end result as far as what the children of Israel will be going through. Or I could say at least the non-believing children of Israel, offspring of Abraham, will be going through for future history. And so in my opinion, the Word of God has the Israel and the church very separate. We can't combine those two because they're separate. Now, we have been grafted into the blessings of Abraham. But kind of like, and this would be more along the lines of Mary or my wife, or probably actually all the ladies, actually. You can have two different threads and intertwine them together, and it can make quite a design, but it's still literally just two threads that are very separate. If one phrase, you could follow that one thread all the way back through the whole whatever you're making, and that one thread could be pulled out all the way through. It would look even stranger now at this point, but it is a possibility. However, there are two twined together. That's kind of my understanding of Israel and the church. They're very separate. They're now intertwined together, but they're still very separate, and they will continue to be separate. Two threads bound together, grafted in together. Dispensational theology, on the other hand, and this is not the premise of dispensation. This verse that I'm about to read is not the premise of dispensational theology, but I'm going to use it to explain it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. In other words, Paul is making it clear what we can see now is still kind of a dark glass. You're still kind of struggling to see all the realities of it. That's the extent of Paul's comment. And but yet someday we will stand before Christ and we will see him as we are being seen today. We will know him as we are being known today. I have said in the past that I need to go to the eye doctor in my increasing age, and my eyes get tired now, which they never were before, after a day of staring at a computer screen at the office. And so I'm certain that at some point Probably at some point my wife's going to say, you need to just stop talking about it and just go make yourself an appointment. Or maybe one day I'm going to come home and there's just going to be a piece of paper and sitting on my plate when I come home for dinner. And it's going to say, eye doctor appointment, and here's the time. Mm-hmm. And more than likely that's what will undoubtedly happen. So it has been, I'm not even going to say how many years it's been since I've been at an eye doctor. But we have lived in, I got my license in Illinois, so you have to do the vision test there. Then we got our licenses, I got my license then in Wisconsin, which had to go through the vision test. And then we moved to South Carolina, so I had to go through the vision test. And then back to Wisconsin, so we switched our license again and had another vision test. And then to Illinois, and so another. So I've had to, periodically, now we've been here for almost 22 years, so it's probably been 22 years since I had my last vision test. At the DMV, but as I recall, maybe I'm just remembering this from cartoons, but as I recall, at least in the DMV in Wyoming, at least the last time I had to do this, is you have this little binocular type machine you put your forehead in, and first you have to identify where the dots are flashing, and then it almost seems like, and maybe this is going back to the doctors, those of you that go to the eye doctor, maybe you can explain this to me, but it seems like there was something that you looked in and everything was kind of blurry, and then you hear this little click. And it's almost like a lens comes down. You're like, nope, still can't see it. And then you have a click, and it's getting much better. And then another click, oh, now I see. And in a dispensational viewpoint or interpretation of the Word of God, it could probably roughly be compared to that kind of an illustration. There in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they didn't see what we can see today, obviously. Here on this side of the cross, they could not see what, and they could not know what we know today. Their lens was still kind of blurry. And then another, as the dispensationalists will say, another dispensation came, and another lens came down, and things kind of cleared up a little more, and then a little more, and a little more. And now, obviously, this side of the cross, we can look back at the Old Testament and say, oh, the book of Hebrews helps us with that, too. It starts to connect the dots, and we begin to say, oh, I see how this worked. I see why they did this way, why God required the children of Israel to do this. And now I can connect the dots in the New Testament and see how, the lens becomes a little clearer in our understanding. And then Paul makes it clear in the verse I already read, 1 Corinthians 13:12, that next lens comes back down as we stand before our God and, oh, now I fully get it. And so compared to covenant theology, which is we're working on grace, and we've been working on this covenant of grace, well, for many generations now, everything being universal in scope. So everything that was promised to Israel is now promised to us as the church. Dispensational theology says there's a lens. They couldn't connect all the dots. They really didn't see what we know. When we can look at the topic of redemption and put it back in the Old Testament, we can say, well, we can see it there. I'm not sure how much they could see that on that side of the cross. Certainly, as we look at the topic of grace, I was going to look up, and I forgot to look up. I don't know if the word grace is used as far as it is in the New Testament, the topic of grace, God's grace to us. I don't believe that there's a Hebrew connection, a Hebrew equivalent of that word that is used. Now, obviously, it may say that someone had grace in their eyes and basically showed them mercy. But I don't believe that the word, that there is an equivalent of the Greek word grace, which I believe is charis, if I recall. I don't believe that there is a Hebrew equivalent of that word in all of the Old Testament. But from my vantage point, again, the lens is coming down, I can see grace all the way through the Old Testament. Why was Abraham ever chosen? God's grace. Why were they allowed to have great victories when they weren't skilled military men? God's grace was there. Why was Rahab, the harlot of all people, spared? We see God's grace. We'll go through the book of Esther. God's name isn't even mentioned, but in a similar way, he's there. Grace is not mentioned, but in a very clear way, it's there. But we are looking at a New Testament definition and seeing it in the Old Testament. kind of a dispensational way, if we can say it that way. One of the drawbacks of dispensationalism, if I can say it, the drawback, one of the realities of dispensational way of interpreting the Word of God is this. As each lens has cleared up and made clearer the redemptive plan of God for man, more responsibilities have fallen upon man. And that's important for what we're going to be looking at here this morning. For every dispensation that we've gone through, and even among that there's arguments of how many we've gone through and how many are yet to come, but in a dispensational way, with every change, with every dispensation, with every new revelation of God as we see it throughout the Word of God, man is given a greater responsibility. Kind of what Luke says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so as we look at that added responsibility, because we know what we know, we now are, well, we have the requirement of greater responsibility. Much has been given to us, but now much is required of us. Do you realize that the Great Commission is not found in the Old Testament? I could use that as a debate against covenant theology. If covenant theology, in my opinion, if covenant theology were correct, the Great Commission should be involved in all of it, because what applies to Israel applies to the church, what applies to the church applies to Israel. But we don't see a Great Commission. We see some proselytizing taking place. Again, we go back to Rahab the harlot. We see some Esther. Again, the two illustrations I already used. We have examples of Gentiles being involved in the underworkings of God's relationship with Israel. But in our day and age, we have the Great Commission. We can even see that in from the time of the church. Even at the moment of the beginning of the church, the gospel message, for the most part, was shared with just Jews only. And it was quite the head-scratching moment when Peter has this vision and says, don't call that which was unclean still unclean. What I've declared clean, it's now clean. And I'm sure he's scratching his head until God says, now go to that Gentile's house and share with him the gospel. Wait. I don't know if I can eat that meat, and I don't know if I can take this message to that person. And then God reminds him that, oh yes, you can. Paul's ministry then, he always began with the Jews, but then what happened when they rejected? He always went to the Gentiles. And I'm thankful for that, because here we are as ultimately the offspring of that. So then, as we see the fragments of grace, we see the fragments of redemption in the Old Testament, we have that greater responsibility in the New Testament. Some questions, and my point isn't to answer these. My point is to get you to think on these. Is the Old Testament Christocentric? Meaning, does it center around Christ? How do we see the Old Testament message centered around Christ? There's another terminology, and I forget now as I'm thinking about it, but it basically means instead of being centered around Christ, it's more linear in fashion, it's pointing to Christ. A covenant theologian says the entirety of the Word of God centers around Christ. Dispensational theologian will say the Old Testament points to Christ. It directs us towards Christ. Again, back to Genesis 3, we see Christ being spoken of. The offspring of a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That was Christ. It was pointing to a future time of Christ. Was the Word of God in the Old Testament centered around him or pointing towards him? That's kind of a difference. And now when you think about, oh, well, this is an easy decision. If this is an easy decision in your mind, you may be smarter than most people. But in answering the question, is it Christocentric, or whatever the terminology is, and I should know this, but is it centered around Christ, or does it point towards Christ? Let me ask you this question, or let me throw this little caveat. When you read the book of Psalms, all 150 chapters, many of them we call as messianic prophecies. Are they centered around Christ or pointing to Christ? Now our heads begin to hurt. I think, as far as the dispensationalist goes, I think, again, it was pointing towards Christ, and I think that a lot of what is written that we now equate to Christ was also the exact same things that David was going through. They literally were the thoughts and of the heart of a man named David, who wrote many of the Psalms, who was suffering and struggling and crying out to God, ironically, but there's no irony with God. Coincidentally, Christ then, being on the throne of David, would suffer through the same things and say the exact same things. And now we can say, I see Christ. I see Christ in the words that David wrote. David is writing from his experience in that moment, crying out to a God in the midst of great turmoil, but also reflecting on a future Messiah who would come. So is the Old Testament Christocentric or linear in fashion, pointing towards Christ? Another caveat of a lot of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, is it addressed to all of the times, just as applicable to Moses, Joseph, and us today? Or could it be more addressed to the nation of Israel as they face a future tribulation period and what they would know as the children of Israel through to get through that? Again, whether we're covenants or dispensationalists, we'll change our view and our interpretation on that. Thus ends our big debate. Not that we've had any debate, because I've just one-sided debate. But I think it's important to know kind of the underworkings of this before we look at these last three verses. Verse 22 again, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Last week we looked at verse 23. Now therefore, because you are witnesses, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And we begin in verse 24 as we look at kind of the basis of that covenant. As always, and this I think was even my first point last week, and so we're going to go quickly. There has to be a commitment in a covenant. If there's no commitment, then there's no covenant. And so this might seem redundant, but there can be no commitment. There can be no covenant if there isn't a commitment involved. It is the summation of what a covenant is. Now look at this next verse. Verse 24, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Very next words of verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant. In other words, Joshua confirmed their covenant that already existed. But verse 24 is what I want to look at. The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Verse 18, they have already said, therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 21, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, we are witnesses of the very fact that we have said we will serve the Lord. And here for the fourth time in this brief conversation, they state, the Lord our God we will serve. There's nothing new there. There's a renewed commitment there. But when they say, and his voice we will obey, that is something they have not said yet. That is something that is new. They are kind of like the conversation between Christ and Peter after Christ has risen from the dead and Peter's being made aware of his whoops of denying Christ. And Christ says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's response is, yeah, I think you're great. I think you're great. Now I get it. In similar way, it's almost like the people, as Joshua said, are you really going to commit to this? Yeah, we're going to commit. Do you really commit? Do you understand what you're committing to? Oh, yes, we understand. We commit. So Joshua says, all right, so you're going to be witnesses, and you understand what that means, right? Yes, we understand. Not only are we understanding now that it's not just about serving him now, but it's a whole indication of all that he now will say, we will too also obey. Consider we live in the days of legal jargon, and requirements that we have as far as citizens are rooted in a document. The laws of the lands are rooted in documents. The expectations of the road and how we drive on them are rooted in a document. For the sake of us in Illinois, there are changing and tweaking the laws. Things that were considered in the past are now the law and written accordingly. Regardless of what law is passed in the state in the future, can we say, yes, I will obey that? At work, we were recently commented, there was a conversation about what all is going on in Canada. And one person made a comment that Canada is horrible as far as their politics and horrible as far as their lack of conservative thinking. And I made the comment, I said, yeah, that is true, but do you realize that the United States seems to always be just a few years after Canada? They're new and breaking. I can't believe they're doing this in Canada. A couple years later, now we are doing it. And that seems to have just always been how it works. As Canada progressively becomes more progressive, I guess you could use the word, more liberal, the U.S. follows there right after in literally the same steps, just a little slower. And then sadly, in another great divide, the church, who says, I can't believe our nation is going that direction, in maybe 5-10 years, the church is now in that same spot. And so we have this ongoing reality. And I made this comment. I said, already in Canada, pastors are being arrested for preaching the entirety of the Word of God. How long will that before that's the case here in the U.S.? I'm not sure that it'll be too long. And I think initially it will be state by state. Some states will begin enforcing things that other states will not. But I don't know that it'll be too long before the entirety of our nation is saying, you can't preach the entirety of the Word of God. There are sections that you cannot speak about, as they are already doing in Canada. And there are pastors in Canada who are already sitting in jail, at least for a time, because they refuse to bend to the will of man and not preach the whole counsel of God. So I can say this, and I say this humbly, and I realize I'm being broadcast as well, so this makes it even more difficult, but I can say this, I don't know that I can willingly say I will obey all the laws of the land in the future when I don't know what those laws are. Now, I can say I will submit to them, meaning if they ever say, specifically, if they ever say you can't preach this passage of the Word of God, and I go expositionally, so if we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians and I get to a passage and they say you can't preach this, well, this next week we're preaching it. And if somebody comes in here, you know, from the law enforcement and says, all right, you just went there, turn around and put your hands behind your back, then I have to submit to that. I have to realize I broke the law, and therefore I am submitting to the laws of the land and submitting to the consequences of it. But I don't know that I can honestly say that I am willing to say I will obey whatever law is ahead. I can honestly say I will submit to whatever the laws are ahead. You know what they are saying about their God? We will obey. Do they know what God is going to expect of them or require of them or say to them in the future? They have no idea. But what they have committed to in this moment is whatever he says in the future, right now we are making the commitment that not only will we obey what we already know, but we will obey to what his voice will say yet in the future. That's what we should all be doing. We should all, although God has already given us all that we need for our life and our godliness in his word, so there's not any new revelations coming our way. But when we go to the word of God, do we have a heart that is tender enough that says, if I find something in the word of God today that contradicts my living, I want to be pliable enough that I will change my way so that it still abides by the word of God? That's literally what they're saying. You make the application for us today. They are living in a time when they are yet to learn more about God and what his expectations are for them. We are living in a day when we have all that God expects for us. We have Genesis through Revelation. We have the entirety of all that we need to know about our God. Do we all know everything about the Word of God? Have we truly studied it to the greatest extent? And we can say, this is all that God requires of me. When I'm facing a situation that I've never faced before and I don't know the application, am I willing and tender enough to go to the Word of God and say, wow, my actions, my response, my reaction has been wrong. I need to change that. Do we have that kind of commitment towards our God? Or is it a commitment only to what we've already approved as, well, that will work for my life? Are we humble enough to say, as they did, whatever God challenges me in, I'm willing to be pliable? In counseling, obviously we're a small church, so in the church, I have not had a lot of opportunities for counseling amongst us, but in the community, even more so, and certainly even as a youth pastor back in Wisconsin, even more so. You know, I've discovered that there are two types of people that come in for counseling, very broad types, and my wife, who has also done a lot of counseling, could probably agree with me on this. There's two types of people that look for counseling in very broad, like this is a very big paintbrush, very broad paintbrush here. Two groups. There's the group that comes in and says, here's what I'm going through. I need to know what God wants me to do. Those are a huge blessing. And it's not that I have all the answers, but I know that as we search the Word of God together and we find the answers, regardless of how difficult it is, there are that mindset says, I'm in a point in my life, I just need to know what God wants of me. Can you help me find that? And that's exciting. That's a, well, let's dive into it. Let's find out. The other group, unfortunately, many times seems to be more so, especially community-mindedness, so to speak. There's a mentality that says, here's my situation, here's what I've already decided I'm going to do. I just am hoping that I can find someone who's going to justify my action, even if I know that it's wrong. Those are kind of difficult counseling sessions because they've already come in determined what their solution is, and all they are wanting me to do is basically sign off that I'm okay with that. It's not really, show us what God has for us. It's more of, this is what I want for me, and I just need the satisfaction in my own heart that the pastor is willing to say, okay, that sounds good. Or the pastor's wife, that sounds good. And so in our that illustration, how do we come to the Word of God? How do we face when we are struggling with our lives? Are we able to duplicate the children of Israel and say, we are committing to what we know, and we are also committing right now to obey that which we don't know yet? That voice in their time frame, as God spoke first through Moses, now through Joshua, whoever comes next, however we hear from the voice of God, we are committing that not only will we obey what we know, but we will obey what is yet to come. That is some strong commitment. That is a commitment to the next level. Have we made that? Again, this is about covenants, but have we made that kind of a commitment? And then this becomes bizarre. We may have gone over this already in the past, but let me remind you of a second aspect of a covenant. There's a separating. Verse 25 says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Genesis chapter 15 is an interesting aspect. Let me read some of these verses. Speaking about Abraham, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. In other words, God, Abraham is addressing God and saying, God, you promised me, but nothing's happening. What's going on here? He's almost asking for confirmation on God's promise. Lord, this is what you've promised, but I haven't seen it fulfilled yet. Are you still holding to this promise? Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. This is not going to be found in your servants. This is going to be found in you. Then in verses 5 and 6, he said, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Moving on to verse 7, it says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land inherited. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, here's two parts of the promise. You'll have many kids, and the second part is you're going to have all this land. Abraham has said, I'm not seeing too many kids showing up on the scene yet. And secondly, how do I know that I'm actually going to get this land? Like, can you imagine hearing a promise from God and then waiting and nothing seems to be happening? Verses 9 through 18, it says, and he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham goes, and he takes all these things, and divides them in the midst, and lays each part against one another, and the birds divided he not. So of the heifer and the goat and the ram, if you follow what they're saying, is they cut these animals in half. And they put half of the animal on this side and half of the animal on that side. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the rest of these verses, but here's what happens. In a covenant in that day and age, when you made a covenant, animals were divided, and then both parties of the covenant would walk through. Can you imagine walking through where you've got like guts and gore on this side and guts and gore on that side? It'd be kind of like walking through the part of the covenant with your eyes closed saying, I don't want to look at this. This has just got to be the nastiest, smelliest, just not pleasant aspect of a covenant. That was the common way of doing a covenant at that time, and God seems to be doing the exact same thing with Abraham. So he says, Abraham, get me these animals. They split them, half on this side, half on the other side. And then God and Abraham begin to have a conversation. Like, there's a pause before what would naturally be next is they'd both walk through the divided halves, and it'd be a symbolism that says, if any of us break this covenant, our part will be the same as these animals. We will get divided in half and be split there in the open. Which was the essence of what a covenant. That was the seriousness of a covenant in that day. What is fascinating about the covenant with Abraham is right before they would normally get up and walk together, God puts Abraham in a trance, in a dream, in a sleep. And it seems that as Abraham is waking up, he sees what appears to be a furnace, a burning light walking alone through the divided animals. A representation of God going through those animals on his own. Why? Because in the Abrahamic covenant, nothing was required of Abraham. Abraham has said, God, show me that you will actually give me a child. God, show me that you will actually give me this land. You've promised it, haven't seen it. What can you show me? And God seems to do what was the norm of that day, split the animals. And when it would have been time for the two of them to walk, Abraham almost seems to be unable to move. But as he seemingly comes through from this dream, he wakes up in time to see God walking alone, indicating the consequence of breaking this is only on him. The responsibility of fulfillment is only on him, which was indeed the case with Abraham. God made it very clear to Abraham, you have no part in this. This is all me. I will give you a child. I will give you this land. And now Joshua is standing with those offspring of Abraham in the very place where this happened with Abraham. And in that moment, when it says, and Joshua made a covenant, that word covenant in the Hebrew literally means this. It means a splitting wide open. It's not alluded to as, or I shouldn't say, it's not specifically mentioned if animals were split and how many animals were split and how many people walked through the midst of them. But this word covenant, by its very definition, means that there was a splitting and a parting and a walking through the middle between them and their God. So Joshua is again reinstating this covenant with the children of Israel by a splitting, a different kind of a covenant relationship than what Abraham had. Abraham, who was left out of it and said, this is all me. This one is, I do if you do. We both walk through this together. And Joshua directs them through a covenant of a separating. I can't imagine how disgusting that would be. But I can imagine that it would leave a mark. I can imagine that that would leave a memory. I can imagine the moment that you began to say, I don't know if I really want to, oh, yes, I do. I really do want to keep my word in as far as this covenant goes. This verse says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Jeremiah, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their doing exactly the opposite of what God called them to do, Jeremiah says these words, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calves in twain and passed between the parts thereof. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, you made this covenant, but you've broken it. And now punishment is coming our way. Matthew 27, verse 51, kind of gives us an application. One specific event that took place at the timing of Christ's death, if you recall. Let me just ask this. What happened after, in the moment of Christ's last breath, and he cries out to God one final time, and I think the word, at least in the King James, says, and he gave up the ghost. What immediately happens, and I'll say this, beyond the darkness, what immediately happens? The curtain in the temple is split from the top to the bottom. Normally, if man would do it, it'd be from the bottom up. And I'm sure you've all heard the illustration of the sermons that have said only God could do that, from the top to the bottom, not bottom up. If it was man, we tear from the bottom and we go up, especially when it extends high. God ripped it from the top to the bottom. Pretty significant in that which was once reserved to only those who were dedicated by God for that very task, only those could go beyond that curtain. Now, it's wide open. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you don't need to go there, but look at these words as Hebrews makes the connection of old and new. Hebrews says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. We have boldness to go into that which has been separated from Israel. We have boldness to enter into it by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that was ripped from the top to the bottom, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You could almost see the picture of the covenant of the Old Testament where they took the animals and split them in two and they walked them between them, as Joshua is doing with the children of Israel here in this moment. Hey, we're going to recommit ourselves to this covenant with our God. We are now in the land. We are now the offspring. Everything that was promised to Abraham has been fulfilled. Now everything that has been told to Moses, we now need to live. And so Joshua is bringing them through that covenant process that Moses had already done for them. We jump ahead into the future, and there again is a splitting down the middle so that someone can go through that middle. And Hebrews says that thing that was split, that veil, literally says that veil, which was literally, we could say, the flesh of Christ, was divided in two so that we could go through it and enjoy the blessings of that new covenant that is found in his blood. When we observe the Lord's table, and I read from 1 Corinthians, and I read the quote from Christ, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it. Christ is pointing out what Hebrews is also pointing out. The splitting of his flesh, the death of Christ split the veil and gave us the opportunity to walk through. There's a kind of a new covenant for us. I'm not a covenant theologian, but there is a new reality that we have with our God because of the death of Christ. Hebrews says the veil has been split. Let's call that veil his flesh. And we walk boldly through it as heirs of that covenant. But not only is there that separating, that's, we have to be first committed, then there's a separation that kind of brings this covenant into fruition, but then there's witnesses. They've already claimed to be witnesses unto themselves, but in verse 26 it says, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, I don't believe that Joshua is changing the word of God. In my understanding, as he's writing this seems to be the actual, like what Moses recorded, what's been kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua is making kind of a footnote. I guess if you could make it in a very loose way, I'm sure we've all at least had the era of the old family Bible. You know, that thing was usually like this thick, and if you opened it up, there was like 5 pages at the beginning of those old, big old family Bibles. 5 pages of all the births and marriages and deaths, and I think there's even a page for baptisms. And a lot of this, I don't think this really is a thing anymore, but back in generation, 1 or 2 or 3 ago, that old family Bible would be passed on from generation to generation, and and you'd have the dates of your grandparents' births, and then the dates of their baptisms, and the dates of their marriage, and their dates of their deaths. And it would kind of be passed on from generation to generation. It seems as if Joshua is taking the old family Bible of the covenant, the law, and he's written in perhaps the front of that saying, we have reinstituted, we have reinitiated, we have reconfirmed, whatever the word I'm trying to look for, we have confirmed our part with our God of this covenant right here. And it seems like he sticks it back in the Ark of the Covenant. But let me continue reading verse 26. So Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. We have the witness of themselves. We have the witness of the notation in the law from Moses. We have the witness, the testimony of a large rock. And at least for a generation, we have the witness of a large tree. It would be nearly impossible for that generation to forget that moment. They would always be reminded of the fact that Joshua wrote something in the law of God, and that's now in that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant thing, and it's kind of being permanent there, and we know then that in the future that same law of God, law of Moses, would be moved into the temple, and Ali would still have the notation from Joshua saying, we've recommitted ourselves to this covenant right here, right now. And today, if it hasn't already been destroyed, there undoubtedly is still a rock in that very same spot, because rocks don't normally disappear. The tree's probably gone. If the rock is known, undoubtedly the Catholics have already built a mausoleum over it, and you only can see it, just a section of it, and with a glass over the top, and that's how that all works out. But you know that there is a witness involved, a great stone, a great reality. In our going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, after we had a whole list of heroes of the faith listed in chapter 11, it says, we have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. But do you remember who it is that we are to look for or look towards? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the pain, and is set forth at the right hand of the throne of God. The very one who split the veil by his death and gave us the ability to walk boldly through the middle, to have access to our God, is the very one that we are to be looking toward. He's the very rock of our salvation. He's the very one that we still have today. Now, I don't believe that what they're doing here is a picture of what we are able to do today. I guess if I was a covenant theologian, I would say it's the same thing. But what I am saying is what they're going through is the Old Testament version of the very reality that we have today, that is so much bigger, so much broader, but remember, it comes with so much more responsibility. And we have the rock of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith that we are to continually be looking towards as a reminder, like their rock next to that large tree. We have the responsibility to keep our focus on Christ as that rock that never goes away, as that one who has accomplished what needed to be accomplished so that we could enjoy, my very next point, that fulfillment that is yet to be. Which brings me quickly, because I've got like 2 minutes, it looks like, on that clock. In every covenant, then, there was a fulfillment. There was a, all right, now here's how the rubber hits the road. Verse 28 says it very simply. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. They've already been released once after the last war. They've been able to come home. But now as Joshua is dying, he calls them back and he reiterates, now that you've gone accustomed to your home, you've grown accustomed to the rituals of your day-to-day routines on the farm, so to speak, your life is now becoming more established like it has never been in the past. We've been wandering for 40 years. Now you've got your life, you've got your home, you've got your wife, you've got your kids, you've got your cattle, you've got your fields. Everything is coming together exactly as God promised. I'm about to die, so how about let's gather together and let me remind you what this all means. So he goes through these last two chapters. He's been going through this covenant with them, reminding them of it. They've now said, "We are all witnesses." He notates the law. He creates, well, he doesn't create, he places a gigantic rock and says, there it is. There's their testimony. There's our witness of what we have done today as we've made a separating. We've made a covenant. We've walked through with our God, and we are reiterating in our hearts and our minds, this is who we are, and this is what we will do. Then Joshua says, okay, now that we have done that, go home and enjoy your inheritance. I've got to think that their walk home after this has been a little different walk than their walk home after they were given the land. After they've been fighting for, what is it, about 7 years, and Joshua says, all right, you get that land. Go home. As they're walking, undoubtedly tired, exhausted, weary, and as their minds are saying, I've got to figure out the home and the farm and what we're doing and where we're doing it and how we're doing it. Now they've got that established, they've regathered, and Joshua says, now go home and enjoy your inheritance. I've got to think they walked home in a different way, reminding themselves of what God had done for them in a way that perhaps even in the last, we'll say 2 years, had kind of grown a little cloudy. Now they have a rock in their mind that says, this is what it's about. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39 calls us to take up our cross and follow after Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, familiar verses, reminds us we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We as well are able to enjoy the covenant that we have in his blood, coming boldly before the throne of God. But are we truly in the fulfillment? Are we truly in the understanding of our responsibility on this side of that covenant? They went home to enjoy their land. So I already mentioned in a dispensational view, as God reveals more, we have been given more. And as we have been given much, much is required. We are not a generation that has the ability, has the rights, has the freedom to say, I'm just going to enjoy what God does and that's all I need. I don't need to do anything more. I don't need to have any stand. I don't need to have any voice. I don't need to have any commitment. I know that I'm saved and I'm good to go. That is true. You are good to go. Your salvation cannot be lost because of Christ. But to whom much is given, much is required. Go home and enjoy your inheritance. We have that great commission. We have Romans 12. The Old Testament, they said, all right, you're going to give a tenth of this, you're going to give a tenth of that, you're going to give a tenth. Three tithes they had in the Old Testament. And so I know it's easy to say, well, we only have to give 10%. That's not what they did in the Old Testament. They gave, I think if you could equate it, because some of it was tenths of tenths, but you could equate it that they gave probably like 27, 28% of all that they had in the Old Testament. What is the requirement to us who have been given much? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not just your arm, not just your finger, not just your ear, but your entirety. We are to offer to our God. This is not about a tenth of us. This is about all of us. Not so that we can keep our salvation like they had to do. They had to work so that they could keep the covenant. We have the assurance with boldness that we can't lose our salvation. But there is still much required of us because of our salvation. Go and enjoy your inheritance. Be that ambassador, be that salt, be that light as we take up our cross and follow after Christ. Because truly, to those who have been given much, much is required. And may we live that out as we live out the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the example of Joshua and his final words, his final act. And I pray that we didn't get lost in all the doctrine, but that we'd be able to understand the application for us today, the joy of our salvation, the reality of our salvation, but as well the responsibility of our salvation. And I pray that as we enjoy our inheritance today, which is not of this land, not of this soil, as we set our affections on things that are above, as we realize our responsibility to those that are around us, to a lost and dying world, I pray that we'd be again renewed with the responsibility that we have, because we are yours, to be able to live as your ambassadors, to live as your children here on this earth, as the world is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I pray that we would be the voice of truth, that the church would indeed continue to be the pillar of truth. And I thank you for that opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to stand as we sing 232, Close to Thee, right? Yes. Just one verse. Let's stand as we sing.